We'll begin in Romans chapter 13 again this morning. If you would please find your way there. Pray with me, please, as we begin. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your kindness, your generosity. And we are fortified with the truth of the fact that you change not. Life may, circumstances certainly can, but you do not. Always good. Always holy, always loving, and we are grateful. As we meet here this morning, we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will allow us to be able to work through various portions of Scripture during the course of the morning and glean from it sufficient for our soul's nourishment. Lord, we desire to live for you in such a way as to point the attention of people, saved and unsaved alike, to you. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to honor you in everything that we might do in all of life's choices and responses. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that people may see Jesus in us. We love you for the fact that we can, and we only can because you loved us first. You displayed that. You gave evidence of that by your sacrificial offering at the cross of Calvary. We're thankful that that is a settled affair, finished. Even the Lord Jesus affirmed such, and we now are complete in him, and therefore we rest there. Give us your blessings this morning as we meet now in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 13, as we pointed out a week ago, has some interesting little play on words in chapters 13, 14, 15, and then there is, if you ratchet down some of the material in these chapters, adds a little bit of spice or a little bit of meat to the salad that we will fix. Let me remind you again of what we read in Romans 13 at verse number 12. And again, I point your attention to the lettuce. Okay? Romans 13 verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Two instances there. The 13th verse begins again, let us walk honestly as in the day. That's when people are looking. Not in rioting or chambering or drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envying. But then we read in the 14th verse, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The 14th verse, of course, has wired into it the notion of advanced planning to sin, make provision for the flesh. In chapter 14, verse 13, let us not judge, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. We also read at the 19th verse, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. And of course, the sense of the following after peace has with it the idea of energy, zeal. And so you have that to give consideration to. We also would have you look at chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2 and verse 3. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. And then verse 2 says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Even as Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now, mixed into all this, as I mentioned last week, all this lettuce are the onions of naught. Now, onions are added to a salad for flavor, unless they're rotten onions. That sours the whole salad. But I will also say that for most people, not all, but for most people, a little bit goes a long way. A little bit of an onion goes a long way. I don't think I've ever met, at least I don't remember ever meeting a person who carried around a satchel of garden onions and munched freely on them during the course of the day to add flavor to people's lives. I'm sure that there wouldn't be any closeness in any relationships that the person might have wanted to have. Then, with that said, we understand that wherever the word "not" appears in the context in that we are addressing this morning, it can be a term that implies a restriction of certain kinds or limitations, but in a positive sense, priorities. Priorities. If we get our priorities correct, then the salad tends to be a little bit more tasty. So let's look again at chapter 13, verse 8, and put a little meat in the salad. Verse number 8. We read there, "Owe no man anything." That implies that there's a debt to be avoided. But here's a debt that you can't avoid. No matter how much you try, you can't avoid this. "Owe no man anything but to love one another." There's the debt. There's what you owe the person sitting next to you, the person sitting across the pew from you. You owe them love. Verse number 8. "For he that loveth," he is always loving one another, "hath fulfilled the law." So, owe no man anything. No man, that is, to the fellowship or the brotherhood. You and I owe a debt of love that we've got to understand is a debt of unending duration. You never pay out on that. So the sense here is to be about making payment on that which you owe with the understanding that you will never, ever get to the end of your commitment. It is something that you might say is an enduring payment. It ought to be. You know, the Apostle John's instructions in his epistles, and again he introduces the concept of "let us" there in chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, "Let us love one another, for love is of God. Let us not love in word," just by verbalizing, "but in deed and in truth." So, what a lovely head of lettuce. "He that loveth keeps on continuously," versus intermittently or casually, keeps on loving one another, and in that the law is fulfilled. You remember that whole thing that we have repeatedly tried to bring to your attention at least once a year. It has to do with the fulfillment of the law as Christ described it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. But we come down to verse 10 here, chapter 13. And by the way, the rotten onions are there in verse number 9, the rotten onions. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's a stinky onion. There's just a putrid taste to that. "Thou shalt not kill," or literally murder. "Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet." And if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying. Namely, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." If that love is prevalent, then those things, those rotten onions will never appear in the salad of your life. Never appear. So come down to verse 10, where we read this. "Love worketh no ill." No onions. No rotten onions. "To his neighbor. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." The completion. That which rounds something out. Now, this past week, it's not that I would have chosen this, but visiting in the hospital every day, when on those occasions I would go to the cafeteria, the first thing you have in that cafeteria as soon as you walk in the door is a gigantic salad bar. Gigantic salad bar. Two sides to it with different stuff on each side. I like that kind of salad bar versus a pre-packed salad. You know, you go into the coolers and they have salads already made up and you hold them up. And on the surface, they appear to be pretty nice. Got a little bit of everything in there. And I would emphasize a little bit of everything, a little bit. But if you go into this the salad bar, they've got these nice containers. You roll it out. You go down through there. You put a little bit of lettuce in there. You take a little bit of onion. You put it in there. You have a little bit of mozzarella cheese and the cheddar cheese. You put that in there. Black olives, you put that in there. Green olives, you put that in there. Come back to the onions, put more onions on top of that. And if there's like little side dishes of beets, you make a little corner in that bowl for your beets, little nugget beets. You go around the other side, you see mushrooms. You put a little bit of mushrooms in there. Then you put tomatoes. You can put tomatoes in there. Maybe some kind of turkey or chicken chopped all up. You put some of that on there. So finally, and by the way, you pay by weight. Okay. They don't let you skate. They don't charge you for the container. They charge you how much it weighs. So I, with privy to that, I figure if I'm going to eat a salad, I'm going to get what I want to make. I want what I want to have, not what somebody in the back kitchen decided it should be for me. So I put all that on. You come to the end of that thing. And, of course, you have to top it off with some kind of dressing. You know, the health guru would say, well, look, vinegar and olive oil is good. And I agree. I like that, too. But it wasn't where I could have reached it. I had to reach in too far to get it. And generally when I do that, I drag a sleeve through something. So I took what was there presenting itself at the front, which was a deluxe ranch dressing, and I layered it all over with ranch dressing and closed the lid and went and ate my lunch. But I guarantee you, you could put all that together, and if somebody had put rotten onions or some kind of spoiled food in the ingredients, it would have ruined it all. And so whenever we read here that love works no ill to his neighbor, but rather the love that is true love fulfills the law, sort of like adding something extra to your salad, like a tomato sometimes looks so nice in a salad. The color, you know, if you like tomato, the color's there. And then the ninth verse, of course, I pointed out the onions. You've got to be very careful about that and keep in mind the summary, love thy neighbor. Now, where did that come from exactly? Because that's not something that people normally or naturally are given to doing. Where did it come from? Why do I need to love someone who is feeble-minded? You come over to chapter 14. We looked at that a little bit last week. Him that is weak in the faith. Weak in the faith through the first six verses. It describes that. I'm not going to rehash that. But here's a person who has so many nutty ideas. Perhaps approaches his religious life with a form of legalism. And whenever you speak or whenever you listen to the individual communicate, it's apparent that he's very unenlightened. And he thinks, he's the kind of person that thinks that you're carnal if you eat meat. If you're not a vegan, you're not in God's will. Now, so why do I need to love somebody with that kind of an approach to the way they live by faith? Where'd that come from? I've mentioned to you, if you would please keep your place in Romans and go back into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, for just a second, to a place you're very familiar with. I know you are. But I want to restate it again because it's so, so very profound in the implications that it presents in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Love thy neighbor. Well, where did that come from? All you go into the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus even in the book of Leviticus. And, you know, there's commandments there for the Jews, the Israelites, to love each other. Okay? So whenever we come to the New Testament and we look at the 37th verse, Jesus said, in response to a question that was asked him, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Of the law, he asks. Jesus said, thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, with that out there, keep in mind, again, this familiar line of teaching. Don't forget it. If you're prone to forget something, make a note of this, because it is one of the most absolutely riveting diagnostic tools in trying to get to the root of every relationship. It is absolutely profound. Please understand what Jesus said in the words that he captioned there. Where we think about the law, I would just simply have you think back to the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. Okay? The Ten Commandments. And the first four commandments, 1, 2, 3, and 4, in the Mosaic Law, if you will read them and you will and give some careful attention to them, they have to do or describe or define what man's relationship to God ought to be in terms of reverence. It describes the vertical relationship that the creature, the child of God, ought to have with his creator, his God. Those first four commandments. The 6th through the 10th of those commandments have everything to do with man's relationship to man. The horizontal relationships. That's where you and I live. That's what you and I can see. That's part of the earthy, visible, temporal lifestyle. There's where we learn to walk by faith, in the horizontal relationships of life. And then Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. He's talking about those horizontal commandments. He's condensing Moses' law into these two statements. But he's doing more than that. I've also mentioned to you many times over that those Ten Commandments were expanded by hundreds of rabbinical notations. Very pointed, very detailed, very scrupulous. And their perspective of that was, in addition to Moses' law, we add these for clarification. And here, if you look at these and you gauge your life by these 600 some odd commandments, you can get a pretty good idea of what kind of relationship you have with God and man. So Jesus took all of their academic instruction and he reduced it to those brief statements in Matthew 22. Encasing the first four commandments and the last 6. Now, here's the point, and here's the profound emphasis of this teaching. If any person, me or you, is out of sorts with God, if we're out of sorts with God, now it may be that you don't know that you are, you may not suspect that you are, but if you are out of sorts with God, you will without fail, be out of sorts with man. And personally, that would maybe mean those closest to you. A parent and their child. Husband to wife. Wife to husband. A fellow church member. This side versus this side. As soon as the wise observer sees a fracture in a human horizontal relationship, you may rightly conclude 100% of the time that the vertical relationship between that person and his God is all crooked and needs to be adjusted. Just like you go to a divine chiropractor, you need an adjustment. Now, that is foolproof. I have never, ever known that diagnostic tool to work in over 40 years of ministry. I have never seen it not be the case. And I know it by personal experience because when I'm out of sorts with God, you ask anybody around me and they will tell you something's wrong. So I know by experience that when my life does not comport to the vertical relationship to God, then my relationship to my wife or my children or my closest friends or some of the people in the church is going to be all crooked as well. That's absolute. Do you have any questions about that? Any comments you want to weigh in about it? Any disputations over that? If you do not practice love, hate prevails. Now, it may not be the kind of hate where you going to roll up your fists and crinkle somebody's jaw It may not be that kind of hate, but it's that inner hidden seething animosity that you feel toward another person. Maybe nobody in the whole world knows about it, but you know it. Ask Roger, you got something.
The root of bitterness is what we're warned against, because that is what happens whenever that process.
Yeah, it's cancerous. It's cancerous. Just what Hebrews 12:14 is suggesting there. But hate prevails. Now, a question then is in order. Here's a question. To spin off of that for instructional purposes, the Apostle John asked the question, his epistle, chapter 4, verse 20. This is the question. If a man say, any man, any woman, I love God and hates his brother, the Apostle John, by divine inspiration, says, in that instance, he's a liar. Now, let me qualify hate in the relative sense. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus talks about discipleship, talks about taking up the cross and following him and so forth. And then in another chapter, he'll say, if a man does not hate his mother and father, he cannot be my disciple. You understand, I believe, at least you should understand, Jesus was not advocating malice towards your parents. He was not suggesting that you, in order to be his follower, that you've got to literally hate somebody to the point where you will avoid all contact with them. No, what he was saying is that comparatively, your love for God will appear like hate, in the sense that no one on earth should ever come between you and your God and the relationship to him. So John says, if a man say, I love God and hate his brother, in that sense, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, says John, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Does not Peter say something like this? I think this is a scripture saying. Correct me, chide me, or if I'm wrong, it goes like this. We love him. No, Peter said, we love him whom we have not seen. I'm take my word for that. If you got a commentary or a dictionary in your Bible, you can correct me, give me the right wording, but that's a sense of it. We've never seen God. Can I ask this question? Just think about this. What do you suppose will happen when you do see him and you don't like him? Was Jesus anything to look at according to Isaiah chapter 52? After they finished with him on the cross? By the way, he still got that. When you see him face to face, what happens if you are turned off by him? So, I didn't think it was that bad, you say. And then you're called short on it when you realize that everything you see in him that is not comely was there, put there by you, because of you. So I just throw that out to you. You have not seen him yet. Were we in for a surprise? I mean, even before Calvary, the creatures of God, the angels by name, who had seen him, could not stand before him, but they hid their faces from him. They covered themselves with their wings. Now think about that. To love then brings us to the lettuce. We've got to understand that lettuce oftentimes has its limits. Like for example, consider this. Here's stuff you don't want in your salad. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. Right in the middle of the verse, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. The works of darkness. Now, as I just went to some length to share with you how much I enjoy a salad bar. Here's where I draw the line on that. If I come into that salad bar and I look at all the stuff they've got in the pans and the you can put in, if I come to something that I cannot determine what it is, I'm not putting it in my salad. If I go to a buffet in a restaurant and I see something there that's squiddish or something that looks like it might not be dead, I'm not putting it in my stuff. I'm not. I draw the line there. Because to me, if I can't identify it, it's dark to me. It's dark. It's not going in my salad. So let us cast off, literally put off the works of darkness. And put on, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly with decency and honor and that. We understand that light galvanizes love. But then we've got, again, as I mentioned to you, put some great effort into avoiding the rotten onions of life. Where we are counseled here about the knots. Once again, not in rioting, late night partying, that kind of idea, or drunkenness, the intoxications, or the things that lead there. And can I get back up, take a rabbit trail on that just one more time? You've heard this from me before, I'm going to say it again. You may not agree with me, that's okay. It doesn't make any difference to me, but it's the truth of the matter. Biblical intoxication, begins with drink number one. Drink number one affects your motor control. Drink number one introduces a third party into your body system. Drink number one prevents the Christian from being filled with the Spirit because the Christian is partly controlled by something outside itself. Drink number one does that. That's biblical intoxication. Put aside what the state police trooper is going to cite you for if he pulls you over, gives you a ticket for DUI, because their scale's a little bit higher. Quite a bit higher. And depending on the size of the body who's imbibing, determines how soon you reach the tipping point, literally. Tipping. So whenever we think about the chambering, the sexual immorality, or the wantonness, the unbridled lust, where you're in the control of another, or when you think about the strife that's mentioned here, that's the wrangling and the contentiousness. When you think about the envying, there's the zeal, jealousy. And then the 14th verse says, make not provision for the flesh. That has to do with premeditated planning. Do not permit yourself to be lulled into slumber and put yourself in a position where you may be or succumb to something unsavory. The practice of love inhibits the works of the flesh. You come to chapter 14 in the third verse and he says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him that eateth, a presumed strong brother, despise someone who appears to be different. Don't hold the person in contempt. Don't make that person of no account. And the issue here is not explicit sin, but preferences, food, or days. The 10th verse says, why dost thou set at naught the same word? By the way, that's the same word as to despise. Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Why do you despise your brother? Because he has a different notion of what to eat, where to get what you eat, and what day you're going to eat it, and so forth. And don't despise him for that. Don't despise your brother. Lettuce is limited. 13th verse in chapter 14. Let us not judge upon so as to condemn. Let us not judge. Literally, that's the past sentence upon. When, by the way, does a judge in the judicial system that we enjoy here in America, in most circles, when does the judge deliver his verdict? Let me rephrase that. He doesn't deliver a verdict. When does the judge deliver his sentence? At the end. What takes place before that to bring him to that place? Proven guilty. Somebody has come to a verdict after hearing evidence placed in the system that the accused is guilty as charged. Okay. Now the law is supposed to parse out the flexibility or the latitude of a judge. Maybe he's allowed to give that person the full weight of the law and send them away for 20 years for stealing the candy bar, or maybe he gives them parole for stealing the candy bar, whatever. But the judge does have some flexibility, except in extreme circumstances where the law, the written law, says exactly what the sentence must be. But in no case will the judge pass sentence until all of the proceedings are complete. The sense here in Romans chapter 14 is, let us not judge prematurely. Let's not condemn a person till all the evidence has been introduced. There's an onion again. More in chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Now there's verse 15 underneath all that deals with your rights. Do you believe that you have rights in a free society? You have rights? Do you believe Christians have liberty and freedom? Well, here's a man, we understand this in verse 15, who is exercising his right to eat meat. He has a right to do that. He also had a right to go to the meat market and buy that meat, even though that meat may have been offered to an idol previously. You know, sacrificial animals were given over in idolatrous paganistic services, and then that meat was disposed of in the marketplace. Get what the market would bring. So a guy goes down there and he buys a piece of cheap meat, brings it home, and as he's preparing the meat, the weaker brother sees him doing that, and he's grieved over it, confused by it, maybe angry because he's doing it, not understanding exactly why would you do something like that? He's already passing sentence on his brother. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Now, what the sense there is, if I'm doing the meat eating and I see a brother who's not fully informed, I don't want to pass sentence on him yet, but I've got to be aware of the fact that I have the right in this instance to give up my right to eat the meat if it's going to mean that my brother will be offended by my action. There's where love enters in and trumps my rights. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. I sometimes wonder how many people today, and I know this goes against the grain of my theological premises, but I still can't help wondering how many people are out there who have been saved by the blood of Christ, who were destroyed through the exercise of rights on the part of other Christians. Their faith was destroyed. They manifest no interest in the things of God. You say, well, theologically, is that possible? I mean, really? Can that happen? Well, I've got to look at what the reference here is. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. The kingdom of God, of course, is not meat or drink, according to verse 17. Then there's more onions in verses 20 to 23. More onions. No need to bother with that right at the moment. The 19th verse, however, says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Tranquility, harmony, concord, the state of a bone that had been fractured, now solidly connected together. And the things wherewith one may edify, not self, but another, in order to build, all the parts necessary to construction must be assembled together. We need more lettuce. We need more lettuce. Verse 2 of chapter 15, let us please his neighbor. Let every one of us please his neighbor. And then we ask this question, who is thy neighbor? Who is thy neighbor? What if that neighbor, that literal neighbor that lives geographically next door to you, is an unsavory type or an incorrigible type or a profane type, and they profess to be a Christian? All the more noxious. Let us, every one of us, please his neighbor. Not by condoning sin, not by tolerating morally questionable quirks, but those areas where we can be flexible and graciously so. The counsel of the word is in verse number 1. We ought, then that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Those preferences that we find ourselves distasteful or unenlightened, more interested in the others than ourselves. We ought to do that. We owe, according to that word ought, is akin to the word owe in chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything, as that which is due and payable. Bear the errors of the feeble faith and their infirmities, their little scruples that encumber, that are part of an immature and unenlightened conscience. And we are not to please ourselves, even Christ, as it says here, verse 3, please not himself. Please not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Fell on me. So I hope that the salad and the fixings will serve your best interests as we go forward today. Would you pray with me, please? Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your kindness again. Thank you for those people in our lives in past days who bore our own infirmities, our little scruples, and were helpful and kind and provided guidance without the necessary use of force or compulsion. We are confident in this, Lord, that the Holy Spirit who lives within will ultimately bring every person saved by the grace of God to a place of love and maturity in the practice of that love. So confident of that, we give ourselves over to your leading today and wish, Lord, for your blessings upon your people for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.